If you need a Bible, I have one spare. Unless I can't see any. I think everyone's got one. So page 27 in the Red Bible, Genesis chapter 26, starting at verse 1, reading through to verse 33. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine in Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord had blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and camped in the valley of Gerar, where he settled. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with those of Isaac and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Asep, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitnah. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, 'There ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you that you will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you, but always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. And now you are blessed by the Lord.'" Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. That day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day, the name of the town has been Beersheba.
Thanks, Michael. Let's pray. Father, thank you that all of Scripture is breathed out by you. As we come to perhaps a, a passage that is a bit unfamiliar or one we've not looked at very often in our lives. We pray that you would speak to us, encourage us with the God that you are. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask a question. What can stop God's plans from working out? Is there anything that can thwart God's promises from being fulfilled? Is there anything that can negate his word? Now, I know you're all sitting there and you're saying to yourselves, no, nothing. You know the right answer to that question. But I wonder if there are times when we don't feel that it's that way. Times when maybe we doubt that God's plans are unstoppable. Maybe you experience a hard patch in life where everything is just a struggle. Maybe that hard patch goes on for years. Maybe actually your life is just one big struggle. Even if our heads know this is true, sometimes our hearts can feel as if God's plans were in doubt. Or maybe you blow it. You fall into sin and you begin to think that you've nullified all God's promises for you. They're now all void. It's easy to act in ways that show that we don't actually truly believe in our hearts. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Or maybe as we feel the tension of living in a secular society and being the minority that we are, sometimes we can feel as if there's an enemy stronger than God, that somehow God's power is weakened by our secular society, and we doubt as if God's plans will be fulfilled. Well, today's chapter, an episode from several millennia ago, confronts us with real human suffering, confronts us with real human sin, and real opposition to God's people. But in the midst of it, we see God at work. Sometimes he works through willing people. Sometimes he works in spite of his people. But his grace shines through it all. And my prayer is that as we look at this curious story together, whatever causes us personally to doubt God's commitment to his plans, causes us to question his commitment to his promises, that his word to us in this chapter will strengthen us in our trust in him. So, what's going on in here? Well, remember, we're in a series on Jacob, but hang on, you might say, Jacob doesn't appear in this chapter. Jacob is Isaac's son. And this chapter is all about Isaac. After this chapter, Isaac becomes an incidental character and it all focuses on Jacob. But having introduced Isaac's twins in the previous chapter we looked at 2 weeks ago, Esau and Jacob, the writer now takes us back in time to a time to an event that had happened before they were born. So a time when Isaac and Rebekah didn't have any children, sometime in that long period when they were childless. And they face a situation that Isaac's father Abraham had faced many years before, famine. When Abraham had faced that situation, he'd gone down to pagan Egypt. See that in Genesis chapter 12. And he got in a bit of a mess there, didn't he? Because he passed his wife off as his sister because he was scared that they would kill him, get their hands on beautiful Sarah. And then it seems that Abraham didn't learn the lesson of his deception, because in Genesis chapter 20, quite some years later, Abraham is a temporary dweller where? In the land of Gerar, that features in this chapter, where the king was Abimelech. Now, probably wasn't the same Abimelech as this chapter. Probably this is one of Abimelech's sons, just like we have Henry V, Henry VI, Henry VII. They called them often the same name. In our chapter, we see Abraham's son Isaac behaving just like his father did in the same land with our ancestor of the original king, Abimelech. How often it is easy to fall into the same sin as our parents and our former generations, not because there's something weird going on, some spiritual curse or something. It means you can't help yourself. Sometimes it's because we have learnt wrong behaviour from our parents. But sometimes, often, it's just because we all face situations where sin just seems the easier way out. Let's dive into this curious account, and we're going to see God at work despite suffering, God at work despite sin, God at work despite opposition. So let's start off in verse 1 to 6. We're going to see God's plans are not derailed by human suffering. Look at verse 1. A famine strikes. One word, but just think about the images that you associate with that word famine. Pictures you've seen on television news broadcasts over the years. Desperate people, death, disease, crying children, flies, cattle dying. So no wonder Isaac and Rebekah set off for Egypt, because Egypt has the River Nile, and so rarely did Egypt experience famine. Seems a sensible choice. You think of Isaac's train of thought. If God has promised that through my line, a great nation is going to arise and bless all other nations, then surely I need to take action and to stay alive. But God intervenes. Look at verse 2. God says to him, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. But to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. In the midst of that human suffering of famine, which looks like it could derail God's promises, because if his chosen people, Isaac and Rebekah, starve to death, how are those promises going to be fulfilled? In the midst of this suffering, God reiterates the same promises to Isaac that he made to his father, Abraham, all those years before. And in fact, God expands on these promises. He says all these lands that they're currently passing through, will be his and his descendants. And although currently childless, he will have as many descendants as the stars he can see in the night sky. And through his seed, God will bless all nations. Human suffering is not a barrier to God working out his plans. When suffering, I wonder, do you sometimes start to question God's ability to deliver on the promises that he's made to you through Jesus? Promises that you read in his words. Will this illness take me away before I've done everything that you've given me to do in this life? Will this family tragedy take me away from your love? Will this relationship trouble cause you to abandon me? What does God promise? I saw it earlier this year in Romans 8. God promises that nothing can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine? No, in fact, just like for Isaac, this time of famine actually revealed God's commitment to his promises in an even greater way. As Isaac now hears these promises firsthand, promises that were made to his father, he would have been told about, he now hears God reiterate and enlarge them to him personally. God can use the troubles we face to show us more of his unbreakable love, more of his grace. He works his purposes out, even through the suffering we might experience. And if we ever doubt that in the midst of it, then all we need to do is look at the cross of Jesus. The most horrendous human suffering ever experienced by a man. And yet, that was the way through which the whole world would be blessed by the salvation that Jesus won on the cross for us. God's plans are not derailed by human suffering. And that's good news for us. But secondly, we see that God's plans are not derailed by our sin either. We see that in verse 7 to 11. What happens next as Isaac stays here in Gerar, which is Philistine territory? Well, he's scared. Verse 7, he's frightened that he's going to be killed by them so they can get their hands on his beautiful wife. And that fear leads him to stop trusting God, to lie. He passes her off as his sister, just as his dad Abraham had done many years before when he spent some time in the same place of Gerar. I don't know about you, but don't a lot of our sins, a lot of our compromises stem from fear? Fear of being laughed at because of our faith, fear of being seen different, fear of maybe losing popularity or influence or our job or security if we stand up for Jesus at school or in the workplace or with our neighbours. Fear of missing out on what seems to be a good time, be it amassing material possessions or travelling the world or drink or sex, whatever it is. Fear often leads us to stop trusting God and his promises. Fear often leads us to take things into our own hands instead. What happened to Isaac? Well, for quite some time he got away with it. But eventually he got caught out. The king's spying on him one day, and he sees Isaac and Rebekah getting intimate. And when confronted with this deception, what excuse does he give? Well, his fear. Look at the end of verse 9. I did it because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Here's the thing. Will Isaac's sin derail God's plans to bless all the nations through his seed, even though at this point he has no children? Well, no. Providentially, King Abimelech is a man with some morals. He knows, verse 10, that adultery is wrong. So he issues everyone who's living in his city-state not to harm Isaac and Rebekah on pain of death. Verse 11. Here's the thing. When you know that you've blown it, you know, you've fallen into that same sin again. Maybe, I don't know, or you've kept quiet about your faith in Jesus before others. Or you've settled down into a sort of spiritual lethargy and actually your heart's chasing after other things. The evil one will love to tell you, that's it, you've blown it with God. He's never going to bless you again. All his promises to you are now voided. But Satan's a liar and an accuser. Yes, our sin will hinder our enjoyment of God's blessings and promises. Because obedience keeps us in that state of close fellowship with the Lord. It opens the door, obedience opens the door to enjoy every blessing that is ours in Jesus. Just as it did for Abraham when he responded in faith and trust to God. Verse 5 shows us that's how he responded. But if our trust is in Jesus as our only saviour from our sin, both sin's penalty and its power, then our sin will never disqualify us from God's promises. It doesn't derail God's plans for us. So as we sing quite often here, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And again, where do we see this most supremely? But on the cross of Jesus. As sinful people committed the most heinous act of rebellion against God ever in crucifying his son. And yet out of that sin comes the fulfillment of all God's blessings. As the door of salvation is opened to people like us, sinners, who come and trust Jesus as Saviour. God's plans are not derailed by your sin. His promises are not voided. Perhaps for some of us, today is the day when we need to stop hiding before God because of our sin, thinking we've blown it one times too many for him to be able to bless us and for us to be able to enjoy every spiritual blessing in Jesus has paid the price of our sin, past, present, and future. So don't write yourself off before God when Jesus says that you are forgiven and you are put right with him. Human sin does not derail God's plans. Thirdly, finally, we see God's plans are not derailed by opposition. See that in verse 12:25. So what happens next? God blesses Isaac. God blesses Isaac in his farming. That first year he plants seed, the first time we read of that happening in the Old Testament. And God causes great increase. Verse 12 to 14, and he multiplies Isaac's flocks. But what happens is that just provokes the next crisis. The next threat to God's promises being fulfilled through Isaac that the Philistines become jealous of him. They begin to oppose him. They've been commanded by their king not to harm Isaac directly. So what do? Well, verse 15, they decide to block up all the wells that Abraham had dug when he'd been a temporary dweller there in Gerar. That's a pretty stupid thing to do in a really arid climate, where there's always going to be a massive demand on the scarce water resource. But doesn't jealousy often lead us to do stupid things? So King Abimelech manages this tension by asking Isaac to move away. Isaac does so. He moves into the valley area. He reopens more of Abraham's old wells, giving them the same name as his father had done, verse 18. And then they discover a fresh well. It's like striking gold, verse 19. But this new well causes opposition to rise even more, as the Philistines claim it's their water, not his, verse 20. Does Isaac contest them and put up a fight? No, he moves a little bit further away from them and he digs a new well, verse 21. But again, the same opposition rises up against him. So he moves further on, digs another well, and this time, verse 22, he's left in peace. So he calls this well roomy or spacious. He says, now we will flourish in the land because they have access to life-giving water. God's plans derailed in the face of opposition from the Philistines, driving him away from this land that God's promised him, threatening his life and his prosperity by blocking access to the necessity of water. So God graciously provides in the midst of that opposition. But God does more than that. God reassures Isaac in the midst of this opposition. Look at verse 23. That night, the Lord appeared to him, said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you. I will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Isaac built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, response of worship. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. In the midst of that opposition and the threats to his life and his future, God says, do not be afraid, I am with you. And there'll be times when God's plans for the world seem to be threatened by those that oppose him. Dictators come and go, try to obliterate his church. Look at the communists in Europe in the last century. Look at North Korea currently. Secular powers rise that lead their countries away from the fear of the Lord, putting the heat on Christians who to change their ethics, to change what they believe, or face the consequences. Church plants find it hard to hire anywhere to meet because people don't want to let out to people that believe those sorts of things. What do we do when we fear that God's kingdom will never subdue the kingdoms of this world? His promise that his peace will reign just seems so far off and unlikely. As we see wars and economic crisis and environmental disaster, it's easy to fear, isn't it? But what does God do? He speaks his words of reassurance to us. He is with us, just as he did to Isaac. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. When Paul was in the city of Corinth, and great opposition was arising against him, and he's going to leave. God spoke to Paul, do not be afraid. I have many in this city who are mine. Well, at that time he didn't, and yet heard the gospel. But God would promise that he would be with Paul. What does God do to us when we fear opposition, when we fear the way that the world is going, where we question, can God's kingdom ever fully be seen? We need to hear God saying to us, do not be afraid, I am with you. I will bless you. No human opposition, no spiritual opposition can derail his plans. It cannot drive us away from his love to us in Jesus. That verse in Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution? No, nothing can. And again, supremely, we see this on the cross. as God's plans prevail even in the midst of opposition, as they seek to kill the Son of God. And yet, that was his plan. But through that death, his blessing will come to all nations. God's plans can't be derailed by human suffering, or by our sin, or by opposition. And his promise, lastly today in verse 26 to 33, his promise is that he will bless all nations through his chosen one. His promise was that all nations would ultimately be blessed through Isaac's seed, Isaac's offspring. And we know as we trace Isaac's family tree down that ultimately that was really talking about Jesus. His death opens up the way for all nations of the world to enter his family through trust in him. And as if to give us a little foretaste, a little glimpse of that, that was to come. Here in this particular incident with Isaac and Abimelech, we see the blessings of being joined to God's chosen one. Just in a small way, King Abimelech sees the ways that God has blessed Isaac. And he wants to ensure that Isaac and his growing strength and as his numbers increase, won't become a threat to city-state of Gerar, won't attack his people. So he comes to Isaac, verse 26 and 27, and proposes a peace treaty. Was he saying, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. And we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us and you. Let us make a treaty with you. You will do us no harm, just as we did not harm you. We always treated you well and sent you away peacefully. It's a bit of spin going on there, isn't there? And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac, too. Does he remind them of all the ways that actually they didn't treat them very well? Well, he makes a feast for them, and they eat and drink. And early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. Do you notice the word peace several times in those verses? So this Philistine pagan city-state of Gerar is blessed through Isaac, God's chosen one, the one through whom God's blessings will flow out. And in him, peace is enjoyed. The icing on the cake is then Isaac's servants strike fresh water again. Gold. New well, they name it the well of the oath, as a reminder of God bringing peace. God gives us here just a tiny glimpse of the blessing that will come to other nations through his chosen one. This story, his chosen one is Isaac. But we know that blessing ultimately will be fulfilled in Jesus, truly chosen one. As we see people of all nations and languages and tribes hearing that good news of Jesus, becoming part of God's people, that includes us. As we see Jesus as the true fulfillment of the promises made to Isaac. We see that blessing unleashed at the cross, that place of suffering and human sin, human opposition to God. God's plans are not derailed by any of those things. But he works through these things to display his glory, glory of his grace to us in Jesus. So when this week, this month, you look at your own life and you see the messiness of it, struggles, ongoing sin, as we look at the world and see the state that's in, as we look at our church and sometimes sense this, our smallness in our culture, supposed God, don't despair. God's plans are failing. Somehow it's all going wrong. His plans will ultimately succeed. His promises will all fully time be kept. The cross and the empty tomb reveal him as the victor. But don't unduly fear. Don't write yourself off. Don't write God's church off. Because we've seen the end of the story. We know that Jesus wins. And we know that all who come to him will be blessed, not just now, but for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, in the midst of the times of suffering that we might experience, hard times, difficulties, in the midst of our ongoing battle with our sinful nature, in the midst of living in a fallen world in opposition to you. Help us know again your promise that you are with us. Help us to trust you rather than fearing. Help us to look to the cross and see how none of these things stop your perfect plans from working out. Thank you. Trust you because you are the promise keeper. So we praise you through Jesus, the one through whom all your blessings flow. In his name we pray. Amen. To help us respond, we're going to sing.